Good afternoon. Now, tonight, this is sort of a preamble into the names of God. So I hope this doesn't bore you. What I'm going to talk about tonight doesn't bore me at all. I love it, but I can understand some people might find it a little bit boring. But stay with it. And this week and next week is sort of the preamble. I want to talk a little bit about etymology, the beginning of words, the spoken language that we know. And so I hope you're interested in it. But we can only wait and see, can't we? So we're going to start to read from Exodus chapter 3 and that very well-known passage where Moses is tending his father's flock and he has an encounter with God. So it's Exodus chapter 3. And it says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." So he'd been in this area for about 40 years, so he's close to the Mount of God. He didn't know it was a Mount of God then, Mount Horeb, Mount Zion. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said, "take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And then this encounter started between him and God asking him to go back to Egypt to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. But to understand this, to really get a understanding of it, we need to look a little bit about the past and what had happened. Moses was born in Egypt. That's where he was born. The children of Israel had gone down to Egypt some 400 and something years earlier. 70 people in all went down to Egypt. That was Jacob and his sons and their wives and the children. 70 of them. And 400 years later, there's close to 3 million. They'd been very busy. So there's 3 million. And so Moses was actually born in Egypt at a time when Pharaoh was worried about the growth of the Israelites, and fear came upon him that if they get invaded, then they got all this group of people in the land of Goshen that could turn on them. So they decided to try and keep the numbers down by killing all the males. And you know the story, how that the mother of Moses hid him in the bulrushes. She made a nice little cradle and made it watertight and put him there. Of course, Pharaoh's daughter came along, heard the baby crying, and for some reason thought, "I'm going to bring this baby up myself." That was a strange one, why that would happen, because it was not an Egyptian, it was a Hebrew baby. And then, of course, the wonderful thing was that she then was heard to be saying, "Well, we need a wet nurse for him. Who's going to do that?" And then his sister was there, Miriam, who said to Pharaoh's daughter, "I know just a woman that would like to look after him." So she went and got his mother. So the mother nursed her own baby in the palace and got paid for it. Hasn't God got a wonderful sense of humor? He was trying to get rid of the males in Egypt. God was sending a deliverer, and he made sure that the pharaohs paid for it. Isn't that God? You know, when you look through the Bible, I'm amazed at the sense of humor that God's got. And so, here we are. Moses is born, and he lives for 40 years as an Egyptian. He's educated as an Egyptian. He would learn to be able to write and read hieroglyphics. That's the only language that they knew. It's very unlikely that the Israelites had their own language. Very unlikely. Could have done in a sort of a primitive form, maybe, but it's very unlikely that that would have happened. And they've been there for 400 years, and in that 400 years, the Israelites had learned to worship the Egyptian gods. So when we talk about the time of Moses and Israel, Israel were not monotheists. They understood about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that had been passed down through the generations, but they were not necessarily a worshipper of him because they didn't know who he was. Years had gone by and they were worshipping the calf, they were worshipping the eagle, they were worshipping Pharaoh. And they had many gods, the Egyptians. And so it is very unlikely that they were worshipping the one true God. Well, not unlikely, they wasn't. We know that for a fact. But when they cried out to God, now whether this was God of Abraham or whether they cried out to the gods of Egyptians that they were being mistreated, we're not too sure about that. But and to show you how entrenched they were, when they eventually got delivered from Egypt and they'd just gone into the wilderness, you remember Moses went up the mountain to get the commandments from God, which incidentally was probably written in hieroglyphics because they did not have their own language. It was in the process of being. So when that happened, they said, "We don't know where this fellow Moses is. So let us make," and they went to Aaron and said, "Make us a god, a golden calf that we can worship." So that was in their mind, what they could see. They were so entrenched in polytheism. So Moses had spent 40 years in Egypt, learned all the Egyptian ways, knew he was a Hebrew because his mother, of course, would have instilled that into him. So he would have had some understanding of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that was 400 years ago. I mean, if you know, when we're talking 400 years, we're talking about the time of Shakespeare. And yeah, that's a long time ago, isn't it? You know, to try and figure out what happened there. And that, remember, they didn't have the writings like we have today. So it's a long time, 400 years, when you haven't got television and you haven't got iPhones and you haven't got iPads and you haven't got books and things. There are no books as we understand them. So when Moses had that encounter with his people, when he saw that they were being mistreated, and he killed that Egyptian, and then of course he had to escape then because he actually killed an Egyptian. If Pharaoh found out, he would be in big trouble. So then he ran away. It seems that the Hebrews didn't want him. They were having a go at him, and you know that the Egyptians now would not want him at all. So he runs away and he comes to this place, which is near Mount Horeb, and meets a real good-looking shepherdess and falls in love with her, and you know. And then he says that Jethro, the father-in-law, he was a priest of Midian, so he was a religious man. But again, what sort of a priest was he? Was he a priest to many gods, or was he a priest of the one true God? Again, we don't know. There's not enough said in there about it. But he seemed to have some understanding of God. And he was not a foolish man, Jethro. He was a clever man. He was so clever that he had Moses working for him for 40 years. Moses worked for his father-in-law for 40 years. You remember how clever Jacob was with his father-in-law? He looked after his sheep, but when Jacob left, he got a bigger flock than what his father-in-law had. He was a businessman, was Jacob, not Moses. He's been here for 40 years looking after his father-in-law's sheep. None of his own. They're not his. But he's been 40 years in a desert. 40 years is a long time. You have memories and distant memories of, you know, what it was like back in Egypt and with his own people. But those memories begin to fade after a time. So don't look at Moses as being a man on fire for God when we encounter him here. He's had a pretty checkered life. He's 80 years old, older than me, probably thinking about retirement. And wondering how am I going to retire? I've got no sheep of my own. So, you know, it was. He hadn't made a lot of progress. And then it says here, and then it just comes upon him here saying that, you know, he was looking after sheep. Then he saw this bush burning, which was not an unusual sight, But this one was, because it didn't burn up. So he went over to the bush, and then he heard a voice speak to him, Moses. Moses. So you're in the wilderness. There's nobody around. There's no houses. There's nobody around there. They're just sheep and you. Who's speaking? Where's the voice coming from? Moses. Moses. So what did he say? I'm here. What he said, he wasn't. Then he realized he's coming out of this bush. Of course, the angel of the Lord was there speaking to him from out the bush. And, you know, that would have shook you a little bit, wouldn't it? See, people tend to think that Moses was a highly mature religious man of God. He wasn't at all. He knew next to nothing of God. And so when the voice spoke to him, it says to him, don't come any closer. Take your shoes off, because you're not going to come and stand in my presence with those shoes on. And of course, that's symbolic of the fact that the shoes represent the way we walk, our walk. And God was actually saying to Moses, you're going to walk differently to this. This was an incredible encounter, and I preach a sermon on this encounter. Three things happened in this encounter. Moses had a revelation of purity, purpose, and power. That's what happened within probably 30 to 40 minutes. He got this revelation. The first one was, if you're going to come to me, this burning bush, I'm here. You're not going to come walking the way you do walk. You're going to have to change. If you want to come to me, you're going to have to change. That's what that was saying. Take your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground. Now, I wonder how many times he'd passed that place before, because, you know, he looks after the sheep there. So it's not a new place, but suddenly it's become a holy place, because that's where God's now presenced himself. And a voice is speaking to him. And Moses says, I'm here. He says, don't come any closer, God. So take sandals off. The place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, this was amazing. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And I think any one of us would have been in that situation right there. And then there's a bush talking to you. And the bush is telling you that he's God. It's a bush. He can't see an angel. He can see a fire, a bush burning. And the bush says, I am the God of your father. So, you know, you try and think of this. How strange that. So he hid himself. He was full of fear. Can you blame him for that? Of course you can't. I've never had a bush speak to me. Never. And what on earth is going off that you would have thought? And then it said to him, I'm the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. Wow. Moses hadn't been to Egypt for 40 years. He don't know what's going off there. So God's telling him what's going off. There's a lot of misery in Egypt. I've seen the misery of my people. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering. Isn't that beautiful? God's concerned about the suffering of his people. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites. God just threw this bit in. He says, I'm going to bring them to a spacious place, a land flowing with milk and honey, the land of the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Canaanites. The whole lot were there. All the ites were there. God saying, I'm going to bring you to that place. That doesn't always make sense, does it? You think he'd bring him to a place where there's nobody. There's 3 million of them. Canaan is not such a huge, massive. 3 million people's coming here to a land that's full of other tribes. And God says later on what we're going to do with those tribes as well, because they were evil, wicked tribes. It says, so now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Just try and imagine yourself for a moment there. You've got your staff in your hand. The bush is speaking to you. What I don't know what the sheep are doing. And he's saying, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've heard the suffering of my people in Egypt. Now I'm sending you. You go and get them out of there. And doesn't God bring things down to simplicity? I mean, that's absolute simplicity. If it was me, I'd say, hang on a minute. Let's talk this through, shall we? I'd be there for a week wanting to talk about it. Wouldn't you? He knows nothing. But Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I? And God says, I will be with you. And this will be a sign to you. That is, that I've sent you. This is a sign. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, it's not, how are you going to get them out of there? What are you going to do about it? Just when you brought them out of Egypt, this is a sign God's given to him. When you brought them out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. That's a sign. I'm giving you a sign that when you brought them out, you'll worship God on this mountain. That's not much of a sign, is it? What happens in between that? I want to know what's going to happen before. So Moses is pretty well confused at what God is saying to him. I will be with you. I will give you this sign. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God's speaking to him, and he don't know God's name. Isn't that interesting? That shows to me how far removed he was from God. And he said, and if the Israelites say, who is he? You said he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But if they say to me, who was it then talking to you? What should I say? I don't know. I don't know who you are. Can you imagine being in a place where you don't know God's name? See, you are all clever people. I'm going to be talking about the eight covenant names of God. You know them all now. You could tell me what they are. You know. Try and put out of your mind all those names. Try and come to a place where you don't know any name of this God. You know about the golden calf. You know about the eagle. You know about all the other gods that they worshipped there. And you've heard about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that's all. Can you see how confusing this whole thing would be? He's talking to a God that he doesn't know his name is. And God says, you're going to bring him out. And the sign will be, you'll all worship me on this mountain. And I'm thinking, Moses is having it right. He's 80. He might be thinking, am I going senile? Am I imagining things? Wouldn't you? You would do. You'd have to think, what? There's nothing like this has ever happened to the guy. Nothing has ever happened to him. In the whole time he was 40 years in Egypt, he never had a visitation from God. In the 40 years in this desert, he didn't have a visitation from God. He's got one now at the age of 80. When I start reading this and start thinking about it, Moses goes really high in my estimation. Because I think I would have turned around and just ran back to my wife and come get the sheep later. But this guy goes up. So Moses says, then what shall I tell them if they ask me who your name is? God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, I'm going to stop there for a while because that is a very simple name, I am. But we've lost a whole lot in translations with that name. And I'm going to go back and try to help you to understand what God's name means when he says to him, I am, what he was actually saying. When you go into the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. That's the Hebrew word. And that Hebrew word means for us, strong one, mighty one, warrior. See, when we're dealing with the names of God, the names of God are not for his benefit. live for hours. How many of you know God doesn't need a name? He's God. What's he want a name for? He's God. He's made it all. So the names that God gives to his people are quite interesting, because the names of God display the character and the nature of God. That's what they do. Every name of God is describing God's character and his nature to us. That's what it is. It is for our benefit that we have the names of God. Now, there's an interesting scripture in Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. See, as far as we can understand, language all started, we think, written language, particularly after the flood, with hieroglyphics. And then it has evolved over the years. Different countries have different languages, but you trace certain countries and you can see there's still signs of hieroglyphics in their language. Characters. The Chinese have a lot of characters in their language. Hieroglyphics are not letters. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. They're not letters. They are pictures. A hieroglyphic is a picture that speaks. Now, you heard the expression, a painting, a picture can tell a thousand words. You know, you look at something, it's there. It's all these things. Well, that's how language first started, with hieroglyphics, with them writing a picture. Like, I live in a house, so they would draw a house and all these different characters that they had. And, of course, it progressed over the years. But an interesting thing happened in Genesis and chapter 10, Genesis chapter 11. This is about the building of the Tower of Babel. And verse 1 says, now the whole world, they've come from the flood. The flood's happened. And by the way, here's an interesting fact. Written English as we know it, going back to hieroglyphics, but written English, or written language, sorry, not English, written language goes back approximately 6,000 to 7,000 years. No one has discovered any writing anywhere in the world older than 6,000 or 7,000 years. I'm talking about writing. The Bible teaches us that man's been on the earth, if we look from Genesis and look at the genealogies, around about 6,000 plus years. So writing's been there from the beginning. Probably Adam and Eve could write. They were very clever, very intelligent. Don't forget, straight after the flood, straight after the sin, they were kicked out of the garden, but they still were clever people. We'll prove that to you in a minute. And they lived long lives. They could live for 900 years. You think how many kids you can have in 900 years? So, you know, so very quickly, the numbers multiplied, so that when Noah came on the earth, there was a lot of people on the earth. Multiplied they did. And then when Noah went into the ark and him and his family were saved, I'm not sure what language he had, whether they were still dealing with hieroglyphics or whether they had actually the evolution of writing had started. I'm not sure. Nobody's sure. But when they came out of the ark, God says to them, now go and multiply. Multiply. Subdue the earth. Okay, so they've come out of the ark. And they're starting to multiply. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the whole world had one language and one common speech. Just one. And that would have probably come down and been built upon from Noah. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. That's what they said. Now, when you read that, you might think, oh, simpletons. Simpletons. Making a city and then this tower out of bricks and saying, we're going to reach God. You know, in your mind, you might think simpletons. Let me just tell you, God didn't think that. Look what God says. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Underscore that. These are sinful men. But this is God speaking, and he's saying, if in unison together they've started to do this, then nothing will be impossible for them. So I think to myself, just what was that tower looking like? What were they actually building? When we go on a little bit from this, when the nations came and they started to spread, we know that Abraham came from a place that was between, called the Ur of Chaldees, and you'd got the river Tigris and the river Euphrates. And he came from, archaeologists have proved this, from a dynasty that was run by a very strong king called Langimari. This king was the first one in the world to tax people, and he was the first one to go for conscription. They say that when Abraham lived, where he lived at that time, the average house would have had a minimum of 14 rooms. The average house. They had arithmetic that was far, far superior to what we know today. They had arithmetic. What they built was incredible. Langimari's palace, of which you can go and see, they've actually dug the foundations, is the biggest palace, the biggest building, as it's reaching out, than anything else in the world. That was back then when it was built. So they were a highly civilized group of people that were living there. I'm saying this because we tend to think that our ancestors were ignorant. They were not ignorant, far from it. And in fact, if you go and read before the flood, you could see how certain descendants of Adam became good in music. Other descendants became good in woodwork. Other descendants became good in ironwork. They were clever people. And of course, they got a long time to live, so they could start to learn things and put things together. You know, I often think about lots of things that we do, food that we eat. Who was the first one to eat it? Who were the first to have a go at doing that? Do you know what I mean? They had an intelligence and an understanding that had been passed on. So much was passed on to Noah. Then as Noah's family's grown, then again, they weren't living for 900 years, but they were living for 500 plus. And a lot of kids were being born. And soon there was this mass of people that he said, we're not going to spread over the face of the earth. We're staying together. And not only are we going to stay together, we're going to build a tower that will reach heaven. So as far as I know, God never came down to have a look at the pyramids. And we think of the pyramids of wonders of the world. But he never said, oh, let's go and see how they're making those pyramids. He didn't bother. They were nothing. Didn't catch his attention at all. He's never bothered coming down looking at any of our skyscrapers. So what was going off here that God said, let's go down and see this thing? It took such an interest in God. They were building something phenomenal. And God said, the reason they're building is because they're working together in unity. Even though they were sinful, there was a unity. And how many of you know that there's a great power and a great authority in unity? I wish the church was unified. Yeah. What the church could be on the earth today if it was but unified. In Australia alone, there are over 600 denominations of Christianity. In Australia alone. Over 600 denominations of Christianity. We're separated, fragmented. Imagine if we were just one. What could be done? You're not sure, are you? it would be pretty good. Wouldn't you agree? It would be marvelous. So God did something interesting. When he saw this sinful man, and he said nothing will be impossible for them, then God could see the future of the things that would be invented. You mean, we've got things today that would you'd never dream of 100 years ago. 200 years ago, you would have thought of airplanes. And if somebody told you that we're going to have iPhones, and you can Skype somebody the other side of the planet straight away, they'd think you were mad. Wouldn't they? But the technology is so, it's running ahead. Man is getting himself unified for a single cause. M-O-N-E-Y. Money. Money is driving all that we see today. Money drives drugs. Money drives pornography. Money drives technology. Do you know that? It's a fact. I wish that money would drive medicine. There'd be a whole better world out there if money drove it, but it doesn't. What money drives, it seems to be a unity amongst people to do something about it. I hope this is not boring you, but I'm working into it. So God didn't like what was happening here. They disobeyed him. They were clever. They were building this building. So this is what he says. The Lord came down to see it. Then he says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel or Babel, because the Lord confused the languages. Now, can you imagine all these people speaking one language, having one written language, and they go to bed at night, and the next day they get up and they can't understand each other. Some could understand some could understand others. God had confused their language. We don't know how many languages he made, but he confused them so that they grouped together by language, so that he broke that unity that they were doing, which was not good in what they wanted to do. What was it they were wanting to do? Get to heaven to get to God. Was it not that which Satan wanted to do, to set his throne above the stars of God? Was it not what he says to Adam and Eve, if you take the fruit of this tree, you will be like God? So that same temptation, that same pride is still there. Let's build a temple. Let's build a building that will reach God, reach heaven. So God confused the languages. So then we're back to very basic things of language. When he confused the languages, it didn't mean they understood how to write, because there was nothing. They just got a speaking tongue, but no written message. So again, they had to start learning to write. So the best, as I can understand it, is that the Hebrews possibly would have had hieroglyphics or a form of early, because they'd been there for 400 years in Egypt. And Egypt was the one that had really progressed in hieroglyphics. And you know, people think that the hieroglyphics of the Egyptians were very poor sort of records. They weren't. Highly intelligent. Every single character told not a letter, but a picture, but a word. See, we use words. Take the word word. What does word mean? Well, we don't have an but I could write the word W-O-R-D, and you'd all say word. But if you really want to know what that means, you need to get a dictionary out. And then that dictionary starts to explain in detail those four letters. And then if you want to even know more, you get a thesaurus out that gives you all words that have some bearing on that word. So you build a picture of that word. Can you understand it? Back with hieroglyphics, the Egyptians already got the pictures. They'd got a wonderful, and of course, as years went on, and because of war and all sorts of things, different nations, that started to die out. And today, we use, here in England, in Australia, we use the English language. But all languages are changing all the time. Did you know that? I was shocked when I read Pilgrim's Progress. I've told you this before, but when I first got saved, I read Pilgrim's Progress in the original writing. And about 5 or 6 years ago, I came across the book again. And I thought, I'm going to read this. I hadn't read it for 40 years or more. So I started to read Pilgrim's Progress in the original English that it was written in. And I wrote down 20 words that I hadn't got a clue what they meant. It was foreign language to me. And so I had to go looking in Google and trying to search these words out for what they mean today. The King James Version that we read was not the first version. It wasn't the 611 version. The version we read, the language changed more from when King James says we're going to put it in our language. So that's not that it was some years later, the one that we have. And the King James Version, still today, a lot of people love it and treasure it. I love it and treasure it, and I quote scripture by it, because for 20 years of my Christian life, I'd read nothing but the King James Version, because we didn't have modern translations. But when modern translations came, I realized that the King James Version is becoming a dying language. Not a lot of people understand it. You know, people, especially young people, won't go and listen to Shakespeare because they don't understand what it means, the these and the thous. And in the King James Version, you got thee, thou, peradventure, filthy lucre, all these expressions, we've got a clue what they mean. And we know more. But the kids in school, you read this to primary ages now, the King James Version, it's like a foreign language to them. Should the Lord tell you another 100 years from now, it will be a totally foreign language. So there's a need for always to keep upgrading our language. Our language is changing all the time. It changes catastrophically. I used to remember when the word gay was a lovely lady's name. Wasn't it? And today, the young people will say, oh, wicked. And they don't mean wicked. They mean that's great. You know, language is changing all the time. And as you get old, like some of us are, and set in our ways, we don't like it. We kick against it. But hang on, it happened in our day and age as well. It happened well. So language is always constantly changing. And I'm saying this because I need to build a picture, particularly for next week, about the name of God. And so that's why I'm just saying this to you, for you to grasp it. Because often when we go into the Bible, we don't realize the history. And just so I've filled you in as to where Moses was. Not a man of God. Not a great, wonderful, on fire man of God. A shepherd who'd had 40 years in a palace, so he'd still got his understanding. He was a clever man. He was educated, and the Bible says he was the meekest man on earth. And meek doesn't mean weak. The word meek simply means God was able to control him. You know, they say a horse is meek, but nobody would call a horse weak. You could sit a 5-6-year-old girl on the back of a horse, and she can control it. Because it's meek, it's controllable with its reins. Do you understand that? And that's what it meant when it says Moses was the meekest man. God could control him. Because most of you, he can't. But he could control Moses. But he can't control us very well. But Moses was a man who submitted to God. So, he says to God, what's your name? Who's speaking to me? Who are you? And he really meant that. He really meant, tell me who you are, and I'll go and tell them who you are. Because the phrase, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would have really rang true to Moses because of what his mum had taught him and his dad. It would have rung true. That was passed down, that Abraham, their father, the patriarch, he had an encounter with God. Isaac had an encounter with God. And Jacob had an encounter with God. And many of his sons did. Joseph had an encounter with God. But then when Joseph died, it seemed to have died out. And so for 400 years, it seems like God's been silent. Do you see that? They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have any writings. There was no Hillsong. There was no beautiful hymns. There was nothing. So it was hard, except the God of Abraham, which had stuck there, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, their forebears actually encountered God. But they weren't sure whether there was just one God or many gods, because the whole world was teaching a plurality of gods. We call it polytheism. Even Abraham wasn't 100% sure, because when God says to him, leave where you are, he obeyed. He knew he heard God, so he left, went to the land of Canaan, and there became a famine. So then he went down into Egypt, Abraham did. And he says to his wife, when we get there, you tell them that you're my sister. Well, she was his half-sister, so it was a sort of a half lie that he was telling. But to tell them you're my sister, because when they see you, they're going to kill me to get you, particularly Pharaoh. So she must have been a good looker, mustn't she? I mean, she was getting on a bit in years as well, but she must have been stunning. The Pharaoh would have, and that's actually what happened. Pharaoh put his eye on her, and that was it. Now, when he went down to Egypt, he wasn't sure whether God who talked to him up in the air of Chaldees was down there. Do you see? Because these gods had certain positions and certain places that they watched over. So Abraham's understanding of God became a revelation to him. God revealed himself to Abraham by his name. So the first name that we come into contact with in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 is, in the beginning, God. That is a very basic name for God. It's Elohim, or El, E-L, that's a singular term, or Elohim, which means the plural term. An interesting thing happens in that first chapter, because God made all these things, and then he says, let us make man in our own image. God is talking to somebody. He's not talking to angels. He's not talking to Lucifer. God himself is a plurality. The Father, Son, and Spirit. One God, a great mystery. Not three gods, one God who reveals himself in three different ways. See, in heaven, I've told you this before, but it'll be good right where I'm telling you now. In heaven, Jesus didn't have the name Jesus, because the word Jesus means Savior. And way back before Adam, Lucifer fell, way back there, nobody needed saving. Do you hear me? For up until that time, for the eternity before, what would you have the name Savior for? Because nobody needed saving. Because God was totally, absolutely, fully in control. Until Satan started to fall in sin and pride. So Jesus wasn't called Jesus. We understand that from the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew about his name. You call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But when John describes Jesus, he don't talk about Jesus being in Bethlehem. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him, the Word, in him was life, and the life is the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it or extinguish it. That's John chapter 1. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word was made flesh. It became Jesus and dwelt among us, because we needed a Savior. Do you understand that? But this is interesting. He was called the Word. This takes us to a whole different level. Because we don't realize the power and the importance of words. We don't. You've only got to read the book of James to see we don't understand the power of words. Jesus was known as the Word of God. Now, we understand that a word is a thought expressed. You know, it is impossible to write anything or say anything without your mind first thinking it. In fraction of a second. You know, we often say, oh, I spoke then without thinking. No, you didn't. Your tongue cannot speak unless a brain tells it to. You cannot articulate a word unless a brain tells it to articulate that word. But the brain, the thoughts that are in there, are invisible and intangible and cannot be seen. You're all looking at me now. I ain't got a clue what you're thinking. You might be thinking, gee, this is great teaching, this is. Or you might be thinking, what a load of rubbish this is. I wish I hadn't come this afternoon. Or you might be thinking, I wonder what I'm going to have for my tea when I get home. Yeah, I don't know what you're thinking. I haven't got a clue what you're thinking until you articulate your thoughts. And then I know. That's why one of the greatest problems in marriages is when you get this silent treatment. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Who understand when I'm talking about the silent treatment? You didn't say, do you? Okay, but most of you do. The silent treatment, when you won't talk. You won't talk. You just won't talk. Nothing ever gets solved when you don't talk. You must articulate the way that you're feeling. Not shout and scream, but articulate. Now notice, in the beginning was the Word. So before Jesus was ever thought of being Jesus as we understand him, he lived with the Father. He is the Father. He's God's Word. So just like a natural word expresses a thought, Jesus expresses the invisibility of God. Because I'm going to tell you something now that some of you don't know. Most of you do because you've heard me say it before. And you've heard Pastor David say it. God is invisible. You can't see him. And you'll never see him with these eyes. Because these eyes are far too small to even begin to understand the vastness of God. He fills the whole of the universe. He's big and invisible and a spirit. I'm going to say this to you. Listen, don't get upset now. The angels can't see him. They don't see him because he's invisible. But he makes himself known to his creation through the second member of the Trinity, which is his Word. So Jesus' job in heaven is to articulate God to God's creation. Can you see that? He's the Word, not the thought. God is a thought. He becomes a Word to express the thought to his creation. Now you're really looking at me. They're looking now as if to say they're not too sure about that. Because the Bible says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So we're going to see God. No. That's not something that's going to happen in the future. That's something that's already happened if you're born again. When you're born again, you're made pure in heart. And you see God. If you, somebody say to me, Pastor John, do you see God? Somebody ask me that now.
Pastor John, do you see God?
Yes, I do. I see him every single day. I don't see him with his eyes. I see him with the eye of faith. I see him through his Word. I see him through his creation. I see God. Hallelujah. But I've been washed in the blood, so I'm pure in heart. But people out there haven't. And they're just squabbling over God. Is there a God? Isn't there a God? They don't see what you and I see. Hallelujah. When we got born again, something went off inside there. And heaven above became bluer. Earth around became sweeter green. As the hymn writer said, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. We see things that the world can't see. Hallelujah. Isn't that good? Don't you think it is? So Christ is articulating God to his creation. That is his job. I'm going to say something else controversial because you like controversy, don't you? When we get to heaven, we're going to see Jesus, I think. This is only my opinion. I'm not going to show you scripture for it, but it's my opinion. We'll see Jesus for a period of time, and we'll see the now prince, and we'll see all that, and we'll embrace him and love him. But if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at some stage, Jesus offers a kingdom back to God. It's his. And I believe Jesus becomes the Word of God again for the rest of eternity. And he still continues to articulate God to us, but not with two arms and two legs. Do you understand that? Because something, when the resurrection, oh, you are looking at me funny now. When the resurrection comes, things are going to be so different, so very, very different. There's going to be no time. When that trumpet sounds, time finishes. God lives outside of time. We live outside of time with him. The resurrection, the new creation is going to be phenomenal. So I've gone on a bit there where I didn't mean to, but it helps a little bit. He is the Word. All creation came into being by the Word. Everything that happened was spoken into being. That's a power of words. That's why this lesson is so important for us to understand about words. We use words in so much rubbish. When words are meant to be creative, uplifting, strength, and you could read in the New Testament lots of beautiful things about words, that our words are like to be, we should be a seasoning to people. We should speak that which uplifts, not what tears down, not that destroys. The world through its words destroy, with its blasphemy and its filth out there, destroy. But God, with his words, and Jesus said the most beautiful words, lifts humanity. So words are important, and that's what we're dealing with as we come into the names of God. I know this is a long way around, and I haven't got through half of what I wanted to say, but I've said most of it so far. I've got one name for God, and it's not really a name, but it'll do. They called him God. El. Elohim. Strong one. Mighty one. Warrior. That's all it means. That's all that name means. So when it says Abraham believed God, it was saying Abraham believed the strong one, the mighty one, the warrior. That's what it's saying. But then we see how God breaks into the life of Abraham and through his names starts to open Abraham's understanding of the bigness and the greatness and the vastness of God. And I dare say to you today, all that you know about God that is of any worth is because of his names, plural. Those names have helped to shape you because they're spoken by the Word into our lives. Isn't that a beautiful thought? It's the names of God that depict his character, his personality of who he is. And I've got to stop there, because if I go any further, we'll really get you muddled up. We'll stop there. Then next week, we're going to go on and see how this etymology came about of words, and how God's progressive revelation of who he is came about through his names. So there. So was that all right? Did he... I've said, I don't want to bore you, because some people, I gave this Bible study the other week in a church, and somebody was falling asleep, but you wasn't, no, because you've learned not to with me, haven't you? You've learned not to. You've learned that, haven't you? Don't fall asleep when I'm speaking. But I just want, I know it's a long way round to get to those eight covenant names of God, but if you can hold this and grab hold of this, it's going to stand you in good stead. And how many of you know that the Word is within us? It's there. There's God's Word, which is the Logos Word, which we'll deal with that. But within us is the living Word. The Agape is within us. Hallelujah. So, Father, I just pray. I thank you for everybody here. Lord, I thank you that they come out week by week. And, Lord, I just bless you for each one of them. I pray, Lord, that what I said, you'll start to help them to understand it, to take it in, to dissect it. And Lord, if I've said anything that's caused confusion, then I just pray they'll put it on the back burner and not act on it or do anything. But Lord, as we go through this series, I just pray for great revelation from you, that we can really begin to understand what a great God we serve, how wonderful you are, because we come to understand the wonder of your names. We'll give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Thank you, folks. Bless you.